Let's pray before we open the Word. Heavenly Father, this is a day of hope and anticipation. We thank you that we are living between the already and the not yet, and we have the joy of having your scriptures in our hands and in our hearts, and would you open our eyes and our ears to hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. The passage that I have is just after the one that Duncan read in the scripture reading. This familiar Emmaus Road passage is recorded for us only in the book of Luke. It's not in any of their Gospels. It's Luke's first post-narrative account of a narrative of a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Up to this point, as Duncan read, Luke has reported the empty tomb. He's reported the message of the two men in dazzling robes saying he is risen, and then Peter and John's visit to the tomb. Luke has not yet reported any appearance of the risen Christ up to this point. There's actually 11 appearances post-resurrection of Christ recorded for us. And this is one of the most interesting ones. Never have two disciples gone from the depths of despair to the heights of joy within just a few hours. I want to look at this morning with two main ideas. First one, Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. I mean, you say, duh, of course. But how many people deny that that actually happened? This passage shows us this morning in no uncertain terms that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And the second main idea this morning is Jesus' death and resurrection had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And this Emmaus Road text, this Emmaus Road story will highlight that fact. Jesus rose from the dead, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And it breaks naturally into four parts. The first one is just a journey of disappointment. There's a journey of disappointment. That's 13 through 24. And then Jesus is going to give a rebuke, pretty stern one, and then he's going to give a revelation in verses 25 through 27. And then there's an invitation and an awareness in 28 to 31. And then there's this heart conviction and a response as a result of what these two disciples had seen and heard. And so beginning just this journey of disappointment in 24, 13 through 24. Let me set the scene a little bit. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's most likely that this is the end of resurrection day, that these two were walking from Jerusalem. Most likely, they were walking back to their home in Emmaus. And we have hints of that in 28 and 29, and we'll get there in a few minutes. And so then we get to eavesdrop on their conversation, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So as they were walking, they were talking about all the things that had taken place. The crucifixion had happened, the report of some women that they had been to the tomb and found it empty, and how the women had received a message from the angels who affirmed that he was alive. See that down in verse 23. And then this unrecognized traveler shows up on the road. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You can imagine, suddenly they hear footsteps behind them, not an uncommon thing on a road as people walked, footsteps, and it was Jesus catching up with them and then walking alongside them. He probably was just like any other stranger on the road, and in a manner that's not explained here, they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. They were supernaturally kept from recognizing the stranger. And they had an opportunity to talk with Jesus, and this is what they said. And they said to him, "What is this conversation?" And he said to them, "Excuse me, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Interesting. Cleopas was a disciple of Jesus. This is the only place he's mentioned in the New Testament. There's another person named Clopas. That's a different person. This is Cleopas, the only place he's mentioned. The other traveler's unnamed. We don't know why, but Luke doesn't record the name of the other traveler. Many conjecture that it was his wife. Let me go back. I'm going forward. I want to go back. A man and a woman walking with Jesus. Interesting. Our presupposition, it was two men. Now, let me get back to where we were. I should have just inserted that slide again. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other? Can you hand me, where did I put that book, hon? Is it right there? As I was studying and preparing this sermon, I ran across a book. I'm not a big graphic novel person, but this one caught my eye. God with Us. Bible Stories on the Road to Emmaus. And it's the story of these two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and it just weaves in stories from the Old Testament while they're walking on the road. And I thought, that is so cool, so interesting. In fact, in this book, there's a husband and a wife and two kids on the road to Emmaus. Why not? Just because they were mentioned doesn't mean that the husband and the wife didn't have their two kids with them when they were walking on the road to Emmaus. Melissa, would you like to have this book? Come on up. She's about the right age to read this book. I'm not a big graphic novel person, but I was loving it, reading it. So there you go. Go ahead and take that. Make sure and read it to your sister, because she'll want to hear some of what's in there too. So thank you for that. Now back to verse 17. As was often the case with Jesus, he begins by asking these two travelers a question. What are the two of you talking about? Now, he didn't ask because he lacked knowledge. We know that. He wanted to hear from them in their own words what they had seen and heard and had been discussing before he caught up to them. The question stopped them in their tracks. If you look at the text, they were looking sad. Then Cleopas answered Jesus with a question, and he says, "Are you the only one that hasn't heard what's been going on in Jerusalem? How could this stranger be so uninformed that he wouldn't know what was happening?" So they were really confused about the resurrection. And then Jesus says in verse 19, he said to them, "What things?" Don't you find that interesting? What things? Like he didn't know. But he's giving them an opportunity to unpack what they had heard and what they were talking about. He's like, "Tell me more." Notice, just with two words, Jesus opens up a whole bunch of dialogue, because they were confused about the resurrection and what had happened in the last 3 days. And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Note the details in their response. Jesus of Nazareth, not just any Jesus. There were a lot of Jesuses back then. That was a very common name. Jesus of Nazareth. This uninformed stranger needed to know that it was Jesus of Nazareth that they were discussing. And he says, they said, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, which was a correct description of Jesus. He was indeed a prophet. If you remember, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus raises a widow's dead son, and the crowd says this, a great prophet has risen among us. Or in John 14, the woman at the well, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Or in Acts 3, where Peter is speaking to the crowd and he says in his sermon, he actually quotes Moses in Acts chapter 3, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This next piece of factual information, he says, and how in verse 20, and how our chief priest and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Not Pilate. Not Romans, the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up. This is not anti-Semitism. This is a reporting historical fact. Both Jews and the Romans were guilty. We know that. But the chief responsibility was on the religious leaders. The heavier guilt rested on them. John 19:11, when Jesus is speaking to Pilate, he says, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So their speech continues, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We were hoping that he was going to in some way deliver us from our spiritual and our political oppression. We thought Messiah would come to reign and rule, establishing his kingdom, and he's going to overthrow the Roman oppressors. Then more disappointment. And despite and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. It's as if they're saying after Jesus was crucified, God could have intervened. Why didn't God intervene and send deliverance in some way? But it hadn't happened on the first day. It hadn't happened on the second day. And now it's the third day. Still no reason for hope or any type of change. But then there's actually one little glimmer. If you read on, there's one little glimmer of hope. Verses 22 and 23. They said, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. If you look at this closely, it shows that the report of the women to the 11 had spread beyond the 11 to a larger group of people. There was a close relationship between the inner circle of disciples and the outer circle of disciples. The news was too wonderful not to share. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. The two were Peter and John, because they were the ones who had gone to the tomb and found things exactly as the women had reported, but they had not seen the risen Christ yet. So Cleopas and the other disciple were confused. So we have this confused, despairing group of disciples after the report from the women, and after these two disciples had unpacked this dilemma, their explanation of their understanding of what had happened, Jesus now speaks, and that brings us to our second point. There's a rebuke and a revelation. He really brings a corrective to their thinking. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So Jesus begins by rebuking their thinking. Key words here are all and necessary. The trouble with the Jewish religious leaders and the Jews in general is on a whole that when they read the Old Testament, they only saw a victorious Messiah. They completely missed a suffering Messiah. They failed to see all that was necessary. Messiah was going to have to suffer. The Christ was going to have to suffer and die. They just didn't see it. These two didn't see it. And then he explains the scriptures. What a wonderful Bible lesson they were about to receive. I asked several of you this week, I said, if you could sit down with an author, any famous author, who would you like to sit down with then? A couple of you said, oh, I want to sit down with C.S. Lewis. I mean, he wrote Mere Christianity. He wrote The Four Loves. I would love to sit down with C.S. Lewis. And wouldn't that be cool if you could sit down with him in your living room? And somebody else told me, I'd love to sit down with Randy Alcorn. If I could sit down, Randy Alcorn has been so helpful to me over the last few years. I'd love to have Randy Alcorn in my living room. That'd be cool. Somebody else said, Louis L'Amour. Oh my goodness. His grasp of history and how he wove that into his novels. I'd love to sit down with Louis L'Amour. Catch this. Here we have the author of the book talking to the people, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's making all the connections between the Old Testament and their thinking. You've got the author of the book walking with them. That beats anybody else that we could sit down with as an author. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, they were right to expect Christ to reign and rule. They were right to expect him to conquer and to triumph and to establish his kingdom over Israel and over the whole world. But for Messiah to suffer, they were all swept up in kingdom fever, just like all the other people were. Is this the time that the kingdom's going to come? Israel, for generations, had been swept up in kingdom fever. The more oppressed they were, the more they longed for the kingdom to come, to be established. Don't you feel that even now? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The darker things get, the more we want Jesus to return. That's where they were at. But they didn't want or expect their Messiah to come and be killed by their oppressors. That was not on their radar at all. They wanted him to come and defeat their enemies, their oppressors. As we dive into what he possibly said, know what Jesus doesn't say to these two on the road to Emmaus. He doesn't say, you know, the Old Testament is a hard book to understand. I get it that you don't understand the Old Testament. He doesn't say the scriptures lack clarity. Scripture's never to blame for our misunderstanding of the scriptures. Doesn't lack clarity. Because Jesus would often say things like, have you not read? Have you not read the scriptures? To the Sadducees, he said, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's in Matthew 22. Or to state it in the positive, he says in John, to the religious leaders, search the scriptures for they speak of me. So Luke records that he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I wonder where did Jesus begin on that long walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus? Probably 2 to 3 hours is how long it would take to walk it at a normal pace. Don't you wish you could have been on that road that day and just walked along as Jesus explained the Old Testament and how it spoke of him? Where would you begin if somebody said, I don't see Jesus in the Old Testament at all? Where would you begin if you were going to talk to somebody about Jesus from the Old Testament? Pretty easy to talk about him from the New Testament. We're going to do it during our communion time today. But where would you take somebody to show them Jesus in the Old Testament? You know, I think Jesus may have started in Genesis 3:15. He may have started with creation. I mean, he just spoke and it happened. But Genesis 3:15, you know, explaining the Messiah was the wounded seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. That's the gospel in the seed form right there. He then may have reminded them that God had killed an animal to make coverings for Adam and Eve after they sinned. It was a picture of the death of an innocent animal to cover the guilt and the sin of Adam and Eve. As they were walking, he may have reminded them of God's acceptable sacrifice from Abel because it was a blood sacrifice. Or maybe he stopped at Noah and the Ark. Talked about Noah and the Ark. The first thing Noah did, after he came out of the Ark, was to offer a blood sacrifice after the whole world had been destroyed. The Ark foreshadowing Christ, who provides rescue from judgment. I'm sure he stopped at Genesis 22. He had to have. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, knowing that God was able to raise him from the dead. And at the last minute, God provided a substitute, a ram caught in the bushes. Jesus came into the world at just the exact time appointed by the Father to be the sacrificial lamb. Or Exodus 12 and the Passover lamb, for sure. The lamb had to be without spot or blemish, pointing to Jesus, the spotless lamb that would take away the sin of the world. Or Exodus 16, God providing manna, Jesus saying, I'm the true manna. That's a picture pointing to me, that manna that they would pick up. Or the first seven chapters of Leviticus, those five different sacrifices, the five different offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. He would have said, he's the fulfillment of all of those offerings. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the true offering, superior to all others. And what about the animal sacrifices? My goodness, day after day, year after year, the constant slaughter of animals, morning, noon, and night, that escalated at Passover. Surely he talked about that bloody death of an animal substitute that filled all of Jewish history for centuries. Those animal sacrifices pointing ahead to the one who would become the once-for-all sacrifice and then sit down at the right hand of God, going into the tabernacle or the tent, and priests couldn't sit down. Had to stand the whole time. Jesus, once-for-all sacrifice, says he sat down. It is finished. Perhaps he quoted from Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. They knew that sin costs death, but also that God would accept the death of an animal as a substitute. But they also knew that no animal would ever completely satisfy God. What about the significance of the Day of Atonement? He had to have spent time there on the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of all the Israel's feasts and festivals. Remember the washing and the cleansing of the high priest and the two goats, the blood of the first sprinkled on the altar as a sin offering, the second goat, the scapegoat, had sins confessed over it and then led away into the wilderness, symbolically carrying the sins of the people away from God's presence, indicating total removal of guilt. I'm sure he spent some time talking to them about, do you know how you can have removal of guilt? Not just one time, but forever. But even the Day of Atonement, they knew that the nation knew that that was insufficient because they had to do it again next year and next year and next year. The Jews knew from Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. I wonder which Psalms he went to. He lingered in the Psalms, I'm sure. They had 2 to 3 hours, so he could go through a few of them. Steve had one that he might have talked about in our call to worship this morning. Certainly Psalm 22, where it's recorded, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that Jesus spoke on the cross. Later in Psalm 22, he will be a reproach. He's going to be sneered at. His bones will be out of joint. His strength will be gone. His hands and feet will be pierced. His clothes will be divided by lots as he dies. Had to have spent time in Psalm 22. Most certainly, he went to Isaiah. Duncan read the servant songs of Isaiah, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. 52:14. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. He was despised and rejected by men. He was pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds we are healed. It was the Lord's will to crush him, Isaiah 53:10. We walk through those things in the Old Testament, the things that he might have talked about. Each type and prophecy in the Old Testament increases in weight and meaning. What starts in Genesis 3:15, this little seed of a Savior, by the time you get to Isaiah, the minor prophets, and then it's on full display. What began in seed form unfolds with significance and understanding in the Psalms and the prophets. And it was a long walk, 2 to 3 hours. I can imagine they might have even slowed down a little bit to listen to him. I'm sure he took them to many other places, and you can think of them yourselves, but he took the time to explain to them how the entire Old Testament in various ways all pointed to himself, including and especially his suffering. Is it any wonder that they asked him to come in when they got to Emmaus? Third, we have an invitation and an awareness of Jesus in verses 28 to 31. They're going to have a meal together. They've been walking. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. So it seems like Jesus was continuing to go on, and they said, "No, it's dark, it's dangerous, come and stay." I think that was kind of the excuse for him to stay. I think they really wanted to hear more. We need to hear more of what you're telling us. We understand it, but they wanted more of what he said. So they sat down for a meal. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. The breaking of the bread would have been head of household, the honored position, the person to break the bread. And they said, "Jesus, would you?" They gave him the place of honor when they sat down for the meal. So I wonder, was it the breaking of the bread that opened their eyes? He broke the bread and they went, "Oh my goodness." Or was it when he prayed to the Father before he broke the bread, or as he broke the bread? Maybe that's when their eyes were open. Whatever it was, his resurrected body now possessed qualities that enabled him to appear at will, and in this case, to vanish. Almost before they fully realized who he was gone. And so it says in verses 32 through 35, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture?" So their hearts were awakened, the light came on, and they were convicted. Their response was understandable. Their hearts were stirred while they walked and he talked. And Jesus explained to him what they never understood, that the Messiah had to suffer. They had totally missed it. The cross had to come before the crown, and now they saw it. They also knew that the report from the women they had heard earlier was true. Those women had been right all along. So in this account, two regular, discouraged, downcast, confused disciples had been singled out by Jesus on that road, and he had given them the privilege of understanding what they had never understood before, or what they had understood partially, now they understood fully. Their eyes and their hearts were open. You know what? That's how salvation came to each one of us. You think about it. He opened your eyes and your heart to understand the truth of the gospel. And you saw your sin for what it was. You know that it was a horrible offense to a holy God. When these two travelers were explained that Jesus had to suffer, their lives were changed forever. Just like ours are when we came to faith in Christ. Our lives are changed forever. So what did they do? They proclaimed what they heard. This heart conviction and response. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they made the decision that very night after he vanished, we're going back. I know it's the middle of the night, I know it's dark, but we're going. My guess is it was a little quicker than when they, on the road to Emmaus, were probably a little quicker going back to Jerusalem because they had such good news. I could even imagine they were running as they went back. And upon returning to Jerusalem, they found the 11, which is a technical term for that inner circle of the disciples. They'd probably been brought together and were still together because of the report from the women and Peter and John. It's interesting that the two returning disciples knew exactly where to find the 11. I just find that interesting. They knew where they were. And to find them, again, highlighting that close relationship between that inner circle of the 11 disciples and the larger circle. And even more amazing, when they enter the room, if you notice closely, they're ready to blurt out the good news, and they get preempted by the people of the 11 saying, "He's risen. The Lord has risen indeed, as it appeared to Simon." So they make their announcement, and then the two say, "Well, let me tell you what we saw." You know, they kind of got preempted for what they wanted to say. They had an opportunity to share all that had happened to them on the road and at the meal. My guess is, I'm sure they were forever transformed by that walk on the Emmaus Road. So wrapping up this morning, what a back and forth of question and answers must have occurred in that room when they walked back in, that excited conversation. We know from the account that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Like we said at the beginning, one of the main themes in this whole thing is that's a living, breathing Jesus that was talking to them on the road to Emmaus. Never a hint of anything except for a real person. Also, the Old Testament spoke of him as he'd taken those 2.5 or 3 hours to explain where he was, where he could be seen in the Old Testament. So this was a new beginning for him. And as we sang, light in the darkness, life conquering death. The Lord is risen. We said that changes everything, that the Lord is risen. The cross, no longer an instrument or a place of despair and death, shame and discouragement, is now an object of glory. We know from this text, and we know from our personal experience, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our living hope, as we sang over and over and over again this morning. He's your living hope when you walked in the door. He's going to be your living hope tomorrow morning when you walk out and just enter the regular stuff of life. He's your living hope. Salvation is available to all who call on him, confess their sins, and receive him by faith. As it's recorded for us, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen." He is risen, and hope was revived for the women at the tomb, for the two that were on the road to Emmaus, for the disciples that gathered that night, and for you and I. So my question is, do you have that hope this morning? Do you have that hope? Most of you will say a hearty, "Amen. I have that hope. Absolutely, I have that hope, beyond a shadow of a doubt." But if you lack that hope and assurance, today can be your day of salvation. I'd love to talk with you about that after the service, if you'd like to talk more about that. What a marvelous story this morning. What a marvelous true story of Jesus opening their eyes to the truth of the gospel and him all through the Old Testament. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Dr. Luke recorded these words for us. He didn't include some things that the other gospel writers did, but he included this. And we have the opportunity this morning to see, Jesus, that you are all through the Old Testament, pointing to your birth, your death, your burial, your resurrection, and your soon return. We ask these things, seal these things to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.